All right, well, good morning. Will you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4? And in just a moment, we're going to read from verse 7 to the end of the book. We'll conclude our study in Colossians. Now, by now, you've surely noticed our ordinary pattern on Sunday mornings is when we open the scriptures to kind of work our way piece by piece consecutively from the beginning of a book to the end. That's kind of what we want to do, at least for the most part. That's something of a strategic decision. I don't think it's the only way to do good preaching. But I happen to know myself, and if I just kind of pick my own passages throughout the Bible, I will certainly emphasize the things that I like the most or that I want to preach about the most, and I'll try to avoid topics that are less comfortable for me. I know my own weakness. So, preaching through a book of the Bible means everything that comes up, that's what we talk about. So, it's designed more than anything else to help me do a good job preaching the scriptures. That's kind of why we do it. Having said that, we're going to do something more topical for the next few weeks, so I don't think it's the only way to do it. But we started the book of Colossians in September. We took a little break during the holidays, but mostly since September, we've just been working our way through this book. And so if you go back and you were thinking, what does Colossians say? Well, it says that Jesus Christ is supreme in heaven and in earth and in the church. And because that's true, we learn to be rooted in him so that we can grow in the knowledge of Christ. And we avoid anything that would take us away from him or compete with him. We embrace not just Christ, but those whom Christ loves in the church. And we long for him to be lived out and demonstrated, shared in the world. This is what it means for Christ to be supreme, preeminent among us. That's the message of Colossians, that we set our eyes on him and then learn from him how to live. And part of that learning happens together. We learn how to embrace and speak God's word to each other together. We learn how to practice love and brotherly affection in the name of Christ together. I think Tucker said, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We do this life together. We come together, we go out into the world and then bear witness to Christ, but we do so together as well. And we've seen how Paul instructs that. A lot of chapter 3 was, all right, how do we live together? We reject idolatry. We embrace faithfulness to God. We learn from each other not to be not to lie or to hold grudges, but to forgive and show love and speak God's word. Now here, Paul's going to embody that, demonstrate for us what it looks like to do life together. So as we come to this last little piece where we can see Paul's sort of theology in practice, let's ask God to help us see it. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we would ask for your help in making us like Christ, hearing from him, rejoicing in him, delighting in him, seeing him embodied in the church so that we can worship together and draw near to Christ together and be empowered to live as followers of Christ. That we can invite each other to love and follow Jesus, and that you would make that happen among us. Father, we pray that you would clear the obstacles that slow us down, the sins that entangle us, the weights and burdens that we tend to carry. Set us free. Help us see Jesus. And by seeing him, aim our eyes and our hearts toward him together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading this morning is from Colossians 4. We're going to start in verse 7. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church at Laodicea, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is God's word. It is completely true, and it is utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. When I was in college, I spent a summer in New England, about 40 miles north of Boston. And one of the things that I took home from my time in New England was the word wicked. You know, oh, that was wicked awesome. Or, man, that movie was wicked. Instead of it was cool or interesting, I was saying wicked, because that's what you said around Boston, and it got into me. I was short-lived. It didn't stay around forever, but I picked it up. A couple summers later, I went to some summer-long public speaking and evangelism training and did that with some folks who were involved in college ministry plus students. And I came home that summer with the word bro. Everybody was bro. Thankfully, that was short-lived. I went to, Karen and I lived in St. Louis for 4 years, and there I picked up being a Cardinals fan, the St. Louis Cardinals. Like, everybody wears red. It is. It's intense. St. Louis is famous for thinking and saying they have the best fans in baseball, and everybody else thinks they're obnoxious. That is probably right on par, and that one stuck. Still a St. Louis Cardinals fan. You think about the communities in which you have lived and how those communities have shaped and formed you. Like, a little part of you, however you're constructed, in part came from those communities in which you have grown up, lived, and done life. Now, it doesn't take, you know, someone who's aware of all the sociological complexities to understand that humans were social beings. In the Garden of Eden, God's first comment, first analysis, as he looks in at the unfallen human race, no sin yet, he still says it's not good for man to be alone. You're a social creature. And you were made for being engaged with other people and other people having an impact on the way you live. We use phrases like peer pressure or, culture. And we adopt those values of the people around us. It is God's design. That was what was supposed to happen the whole time. And of course, you can begin to feel the problem, right? What if the culture has values that are in opposition to God? And you and I are sort of wired to adopt the values of our culture, then there's always this pressure for you and me to be conformed to that culture. The Bible has a word for that. It's called the world. It's the way the Bible gives a shorthand to cultures that live in opposition to God, it's everywhere, and there is pressure all around you all the time for you to be like that culture, to conform to it, to pick up its language, its values, its practices. You will live in a society that loves earning the next dollar and achieving financial prosperity and thinks that's sort of the purpose in life. And you'll find that begins to be something you want to pick up. You'll find a culture that says, keep up with your neighbors, earn their respect, make sure that they approve of you. And then approval from the people around you becomes a goal of life. Now, it's not that approval of other people or even financial prosperity is evil, but when you live for them instead of for God, they begin to take on a poisonous quality in your culture around you. Presses you by the way God made us to be conformed. But God, knowing this about you, has established in almost every part of the world, and where he hasn't, he's still building them, little countercultural communities. Groups of people who are willing to gather within that broader community and say, but we're going to live together as followers of Christ. We're going to be a community where that healthy pressure helps form us into people of Jesus. You know I'm talking about churches. This is the way God has given you this gift to live among the world without being conformed to it, because you can be conformed to a counterculture. What does that look like? Let me just pick out a few things from this passage. First, we live in partnership. Now, you could go through this passage, every single piece of it points to partnership. I'm just going to do this. Here are the names Paul mentions: Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, who is called Justice, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Nympha, and Archippus. Remember, he's only talking for here. We read 12 verses. And in those 12 verses, he mentions all these names, very specific people, and each one of them a contributor. He talks about Tychicus and Onesimus bringing them news and encouraging their hearts. He talks about Aristarchus and Mark, who are welcome partners in his ministry and supports in his work. He talks about Epaphras and his labor on behalf of the church in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. He talks about Luke, a beloved physician. Now, let's pause there for a second. A beloved physician. This guy's well known in the church. He talks two names. Mark and Luke are ones who write those gospels that we love. And think about a physician. Why is that really, really amazing and kind of significant for Paul? Well, because in every city Paul goes, he finds physical trouble. He's stoned or beaten or imprisoned or malnourished. And isn't it interesting that God provided for him a partner in the work who is a physician? He talks about Nympha, who hosts a church in her house. It's the only time we're going to read about her in the New Testament. But she hosts a church that meets weekly in her house. Archippus, who is given a ministry. We don't know what it is, only that Paul says, I want you to encourage him to fulfill that ministry. Do you see that God is saying through Paul, this was never meant to be a ministry of professionals, but a ministry of the church. Discipleship can't be done by the staff of the church or by the officers of the church, but by the whole church. Let me put some practical clothes on what I mean there. Karen and I had the privilege, by God's kindness, to raise four kids. But we desperately needed those four kids to not just see the marriage that happened in our house, but to see the marriages that were taking place in other believers' homes. Because if they only saw mine and Karen's, then all they would get is the strengths and our weaknesses as a model for them. What they needed was to see other people live out faithfully in their homes, following Jesus, but in ways that were different than what they saw in their own house. Because in doing so, they get the strength of the whole church training them for being faithful adults and faithful in their own families. God has put you in this place that you can contribute to the life of discipleship. I'll say it as starkly as I can. Your spiritual well-being depends on the contribution of the people who are sitting next to you. And the people who are sitting next to you, their spiritual well-being depends on your commitment, your participation. This is God's design. Paul would describe it in another book like a body that has eyes and hands and ears and nose, all with different contributions, but bringing them together to create the one body in its all its health. Peter describes it like a temple, a house, stones being built together. And it's not hard for you to imagine. Take a few stones out of the building, and the building's no longer structurally sound. It's made to build and depend upon each other for the contributions to matter. Paul is saying this is God's design for the health of the church, that discipleship of our children and of each other is a community project, that our mission of inviting everyone to love and follow Jesus is one that requires, is necessary by God's design for you to bring what God's given you to the body of Christ. Every time that we baptize a child, we ask you, do you promise to assist in raising this child? And you raise your hand. It's a great moment. But we do it because of passages like these, where God says, hey, the whole work of the church is done by people whose names the local church knew, but nobody else did. Luke and Mark were well known, but Epaphras and Onesimus were locals. Do you see it? Do you see that Paul is saying, yes, God's given me a special role in the church, but if I'm the only one, then the church does not flourish. We are partners in this work. That partnership can look like teaching a Sunday school class or leading a small group or a life group. It can be kind of sort of upfront, but it can also be things like making sure, you know, chairs got arranged and the ordinary things that happen in the church could function. I assure you, at some point this year, you'll be really thankful that somebody in this church paid attention to the maintenance of the air conditioner. But it's not even that it's always something that's organized. It's something that would show up in our church family reminders. It might be that one of the things that you are doing is like Epaphras. It says that he struggles on your behalf in his prayers. Maybe one of the things that you do is you look at the church directory and you pick a few names and you pray for them. No one except you and Jesus knows that this is happening. That's the kind of partnership and discipleship that Paul has in mind. Maybe it's going to be that as you're praying for them, you think, I'm gonna send them a little note just to encourage them that someone is thinking about them and praying for them today. So you send a text message or an email or Some of you might have heard of writing something and putting a stamp on it. I've heard people do that. I'm not sure I believe it, but it could happen. In all seriousness, the work of discipleship is broad and beautiful, and it's done together and cannot be done merely by the ones who are in official roles. This is God's way of growing you and me. I would suggest that the bulk of the work of discipleship happens not in public events, but in those private conversations in which somebody's kids are looking at your marriage, in which you're just kind of having someone over for dinner and telling them, you matter to me. There's a partnership to this gospel. And that partnership overcomes obstacles. Look at verse 9. He brings up this guy named Onesimus. He's our faithful and beloved brother. Who's one of you? That means he's from the region of Colossae. He belongs to that church. Now, we don't really know anything about Onesimus from this book, but if you just flip over a couple of pages, you get to the book of Philemon. And that's one of the letters that Paul wrote to an individual. And in the book Philemon, we learn that Philemon is a man who has a slave, and that slave's name is Onesimus. And Onesimus has run away and found Paul and come to profess faith in Christ. And Paul says, I want you to go back and live in Philemon's house. And he wrote a letter to Philemon saying, when he gets there, you treat him like a brother. You should read Philemon. And in fact, if you get commentaries in Colossians, almost all of them just attach Philemon to it. I'm not entirely sure why. But that maybe because you just don't want to write a full commentary on a book that's like half a page long. But Onesimus was a slave. Look at the next guy that's mentioned, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now, when you hear the word Aristarchus, that's a name, but it kind of has this echo of the word aristocracy. That's because that's what that word means. It means ruler. So Onesimus was a slave, and because of the way it's written, Onesimus, he might have been the first slave. Basically, his name was first or one. And then there's Aristarchus, and his name was ruler. Somebody named his son king. That's pretty bold, right? These guys don't cross paths in Roman society. They would not have ever come into contact. And if they did, it would have been because they passed through the room and one of them wouldn't have looked up to make eye contact and wouldn't have looked down to make eye contact. And yet, in Paul, they're mentioned back to back as brothers and peers. Do you see it? There's this sense of which the grand differences in society come into this room and they become meaningless. We don't let socioeconomic distinctions mean anything because we share in a fellowship that is much bigger than this. I feel like I have told you this, but I remember it so profoundly. At a General Assembly, there were two men standing up talking about the mission work they were doing of planting churches in the Palestinian area, like Israel and the West Bank and Gaza. This was years and years ago. But the two guys that were sitting there, one was Jewish and one was Palestinian. And they looked at each other as brothers, as family. Now, their politics, very different. But their bond in Jesus was bigger than their politics. I want you to see, what would this have looked like to to the Roman world when they looked at a church and these cultural and class differences were so flat in the church and so pronounced in the world, it would have spoken about the bond they felt in Jesus. Aristarchus looked at Onesimus and said, "Beloved brother." And Onesimus looked at Aristarchus and said, "Beloved brother." Do you see it? It's actually not just there. Look at this one. In verse, I gotta find it now. Verse 11, he says, "Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." He's listed some names already, and he says, they are the circumcision, meaning they were Jewish. But the rest of his team was Greek. And, you know, slave and ruling class would have been very different, but Jews and Greeks, they didn't even talk to each other. There's a part of Jewish tradition where if you found a wall that had collapsed on the Sabbath day, and there was a person under it, you could move enough rocks on the Sabbath day to find out if the person was Jewish. If they were Jewish, you could move the rest. If it was a Gentile, you're supposed to leave it. Such was the nature of Jewish-Gentile relationships. Yet they were brothers in the church. One of my colleagues said it this way: the church should be more welcoming and open than AA. Because in AA, at least you all have to have alcoholism. In the church, it's every trouble and every class and every issue. And we say, you belong here with us. Because our bonds in Christ are bigger than what separates us. And so it's a partnership that overcomes obstacles in deep affection. Look at this. Okay, verse 7. Paul says of Tychicus, he's a beloved brother. Verse 9, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. If you look at verse 12, you see Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras struggles in his prayers. What does that look like? You get your prayer list, you get your names, you mention the name, you get the prayer, and you move on with your day. Not Epaphras. He cries out, he begs, he pleads with God. He works in his prayers. What gets someone to do that? When your child is hurting, you will cry out in prayer and you will beg God because you love them. When a close friend is struggling with something and tells you, you will plead with God on their behalf because you love them. Over and over again in this passage, all you see is affection and growing affection and practiced affection. The partnership that overcomes obstacles is marked by affection. How do we do that? How do we grow a partnership that overcomes obstacles and is marked by affection? Well, think about the ways that Paul speaks about people. This is your beloved brother. He works hard for you. He'll bring you good news. These guys are faithful and trustworthy. How about John Mark? John Mark's pretty interesting in this passage. He says, when he gets there, welcome him. Now, I'm going to say more about this in just a second, but why does he even have to say that? Like, doesn't it seem obvious? Well, if you go back into the book of Acts, you will find that Paul and Mark did not always get along. In fact, on one missionary journey, Mark abandons the group. And as a result, when they're getting ready to start their next missionary journey, Barnabas says, Paul, let's get Mark and bring him back with us. And Paul says, no, I don't trust him. Actually, I'm sorry, reading into it. Paul says, no. We don't really know why. So I should be more careful. And Paul says, no. And Barnabas and Paul argue so significantly over bringing Mark along that they don't go together anymore. The Apostle Paul and the son of encouragement can't get along because of Mark and his abandonment. And now look at Paul. Whatever happened in those intervening years, Mark has restored to Paul's good graces. And he says, you need to welcome this guy. But he doesn't bring up the past. Paul speaks well of all of these brothers. I can't tell you how important that little bit is. That little piece of biblical counsel, speak well of others. You've ever heard the saying, what a man is like when he's alone, that's what he really is. What you say about people when they're not around, that's who you really are. What you say about people when they're not around, they're not the one you're talking to, that's who you really are. You ever hear someone who's got some pretty harsh words about someone else, not in your conversation, and what's your thought? I can't tell them anything because they're going to spill this to somebody else. And so there's a degree to which what Paul is doing here is community building by his words. He's encouraging the people of Colossae to welcome Tychicus and to trust him, to see Onesimus, the slave, as a brother, to see Aristarchus, the aristocrat, as someone who's on their level, a fellow prisoner. He's encouraging them to look at Mark and say, he is family and belongs. He even says, Archippus, encourage him to do that ministry. Maybe he's anxious. Maybe he's afraid of it. Maybe he feels like I don't have much to contribute. But Paul says, you do. And he speaks well of the brothers. And here's a funny thing that happens. If you speak well of others, you will find it doesn't just help you with the people you're talking to, it helps you. Because your heart will follow your words. And of course, I want you to get this. If Paul is saying, hey, this is how we live together, we live out Christ, I believe you should say, hey, behind Paul's good words about the brothers is the way Jesus would speak about you too. You want a good example of this? After Moses dies, look how God speaks of Moses. Every single time, he says, Moses, my servant. Every single time, Moses, my servant. God spoke in honorable ways about Moses. I would have you think he speaks that way of you, because you see, that's how his children speak of you. He encourages faithfulness. He tells Archippus, hold fast to your ministry. He talks the word brother so we think this is my family. And then he has this piece of advice. Verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in their house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea and see that you read their letter. They bond over the apostolic teaching. That's what unites these two separate churches, Laodicea and Colossae. It's what unites that church in the middle that's receiving this letter. They have God's word, and that's what their bonds are about. We listen to what God says. And then he gives this last word, and this will be my ending as well. Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, and grace be with you. The last thing he does is he commends them to God's grace. Ralph Davis says, hey, grace is what saves you, but it's also what supports you. And Paul had this in mind, that the church, your partnership, your overcoming obstacles, your affection, it all flows from a God's grace that holds you. A grace that's sufficient for the thing you're thinking about right now. For the relationship that's difficult, for the anxiety that you feel, for the anger that you've tolerated. God's grace is sufficient for you, for the guilt and the shame that you carry, for the disappointment that weighs on you, for the hope that you want to give you guidance. God's grace is really sufficient. And that's his last word. So let it be ours as well. Let's pray together.